hour, and that's a good thing. It's been exciting seeing the different brothers using their gifts to serve us. I've enjoyed the meals that have been prepared for us. And I wanted to get back into our statement of faith and to look at some of these things. We've been looking at election, this doctrine that is in our Bible. Fact of the matter is, everyone believes in election if you are biblical. Doesn't matter if you call yourself a Calvinist or Arminius, none of that matters because the Bible clearly uses the word elect, election. The Bible clearly tells us that God does choose, as he chose Israel out of all nations, so he, in a very eternal and real way, chooses his people. And we explored that last time we were looking at this. The reality that God in his sovereignty chooses. And he doesn't choose based upon us. And that's good news. Because if he did, none of us would be chosen. Right? We are the worst of the worst. Paul, who we would admire, said he's the chief of sinners. And if we would admire the chief, then what are we? So thank God that he doesn't choose us based upon us. There are none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. So it's not based upon us. It's based upon him, his own will, his own desire, his love, his purpose, his plans, and who he chooses. And this is a choosing that is sovereign. God chooses, you cannot resist. When God draws, you will come. When God calls you, there are children who can be called by their father and they will delay their coming. Come here, son, when I feel like it, but not when God calls. When God calls, you come, for his spirit is the one who draws you and God is all powerful. So we looked at the reality of election and it's a very high doctrine. But what we have to be careful about is that we don't fall into the ditch that some have called hyper-Calvinism. And so we're going to look at that momentarily. The reality is that nowhere in the Bible are we told that God commands us to wait. To be zapped with salvation. He doesn't tell us to sit back and wait for a new heart. He doesn't tell us to sit back and wait for patience to drip upon us and now we're patient. No, God commands us to repent and to believe. And anything other than that is not biblical. In fact, it's dangerous because it puts the sinner as the innocent one and it makes God the guilty party. I would be saved if God would save me. I would believe if God would give me a new heart. I want to repent, but he's not granting me repentance. So who's the bad guy? God is. And the sinner is the innocent one. That is wrong. The Bible is clear, and the command is for men to repent. So let's look at this in light of the reality of election and God's sovereign choosing. What is the responsibility of men? So let's turn to Acts 3. Acts 3 and 19. Someone finds that, they can read that. Acts 3, 19.
Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out.
Repent, therefore. Hey, think about that. Let's ask the question, can sinners repent apart from the power of God? No. And yet, here is a Holy Spirit-inspired, motivated, led, guided sermon in a book of our Bible that is written by the Holy Spirit, commanding men to do that which they cannot do. Repent. Some people say, well, because man is so fallen, because man is so dead, because he's so sinful, and he can't repent unless God grants repentance, then we can't call sinners to repent. But that's not what the disciples believed. And remember, what seminary did the disciples go to? They went to the seminary of Jesus Christ, right? They sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. The best seminary this side of heaven. And they learned from him. He taught them. So their preaching is right. Their preaching is biblical. Jesus himself, in the book of Mark, right at the very beginning, he went forth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Acts 16, 31. Once again, if you find that, then you can read it. Actually, if you could start at verse 30. 30 and 31.
He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household."
Look at that. Here's this Philippian jailer who's lost. He's dead in his sin. He cannot respond to the truth of God, and yet here are the servants of God, the children of God, the preachers of God's word, telling him, believe. What must I do to be saved? He doesn't say, wait for the Holy Spirit to change you. He doesn't say, wait for God to give you a new heart. He doesn't say, wait for the word of God to go down deep and awaken something. No, he says, repent, believe. That's amazing. God is totally sovereign. And we see the responsibility being put upon man to respond to the gospel when they hear. While those who do repent and believe will be saved, on the other hand, those who refuse to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ incur guilt in so doing, and are personally responsible for their own willful rejection of the gospel. This is very important. Before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, no one will be able to say, but you didn't choose me. No one will be able to say, but you didn't open my eyes, but you didn't give me a new heart. But I wanted to be saved. I tried to repent. I tried to believe, but you just didn't grant it to me. No, those who do not respond, those who do not repent, those who do not trust are guilty and will face the judgment. So let's look at the word of God. Proclaim this truth. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Someone read that for us, please.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under the wings, and you were not willing.
See that? I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. You would not. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving man to ever walk the face of the earth. The heart, the fullness of deity in bodily form. I mean, his heart truly perfect, looking at these wicked, sinful people, weeping over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the the idea of his crying here is the crying out of a child. He is wailing over the city with anguish of heart. But God is sovereign. God has his elect. He knows who's going to come. None of that matters here. None of that prevents Jesus from weeping, and that does not put them in any way off the hook. I would have gathered your children. I would have had you under wing. I would have protected you. I would have rescued you. I would have loved you, but you would not. This is a willful rejection and a responsibility that is put upon the one who does not respond. When you hear the gospel, when you hear the word, when you hear the commands of Christ, when you hear him say, follow me, and you don't follow him, when you hear him say, repent, and you don't repent, when you hear him say, believe, and you do not believe, the fault is not upon God, the fault is upon you. That's what is proclaimed here. You would not. You were not willing. John 5. John 5 and verse 39-40. Once again, if you find it, you read it, please.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
See it again? Who refuses? It's not that God refuses to grant something. The finger is pointed square at those who refuse to come. You're searching the scriptures. That's good. In the scriptures, there's life, eternal life found because they testify about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's all about him. And he said, if you would have come to me, there would be life. But you refuse. You're not willing. Once again, the responsibility is being put upon the one who does not come. And that's where it always needs to lie. And when you are proclaiming the gospel, when you're evangelizing, when you're sharing the truth to those you love and to those you meet, and you tell them there is a wedding feast, everything is prepared, he has invited you to come, the king will make peace with you right now, and they say, well, I don't know, you know, I got a farm, I got a girlfriend, I got a job, I got some things I want to get out, I'm still young, maybe I'll come later. You can let them know. You stand before the judgment seat of God, it will be your fault and not God's. Acts 7. And verse 51.
You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So you do.
Stiff-necked, a very common phrase used of the Jewish people. God often called them stiff-necked, stubborn. What you think of someone with a stiff neck? You know, sometimes I'll cut my son's hair. It's been a while since I've done that, but I'm trying to turn their head and their head stays stiff, right? It's the idea of you don't want to move your head. I want to look this way and I'm not going to go the way you want me to go. God is calling these people stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Think about that. Circumcision, what does Romans say? No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward as physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of what? The heart by the Spirit. Can we circumcise our own hearts? No, but here God is saying, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What a thing. Resist the Holy Spirit. It's possible to resist the Holy Spirit. It is possible to be stiff-necked when God says, look this way, and you keep your head stiff. When he says, look to Christ and be saved. All the ends, look to me. Here's Moses holding up the bronze serpent on the staff. Everyone who looks to the serpent, their disease of the snake bite will be healed. They won't look. Look to Christ and you'll be saved. And they won't look. Believe upon him and you'll be forgiven. And they won't believe. Stiff-necked. Stubborn. I will not do what God says. That is dangerous. And there is the responsibility put square upon the one who will not turn their neck. Acts 13. 46.
And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.
Since you thrust it aside. Wow. You thrust it aside. I don't need that. Again, is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does he have an elect? Absolutely. And does the Bible say, since you thrust it aside, I'm going to the Gentiles? That's an amazing thing to comprehend. And brethren, this is essential for us as well. You hear the word of God, do not turn your ear away from it. You know what God says to do? Do not harden your heart. Do not close your ears. Do not be stiff-necked. Do not thrust it aside. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Do not refuse to come. Do not refuse to do what you know to do. On the day you hear, harden not your heart. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So this is not just for the lost who try to put the blame on God. This is for all. When we hear the word of God, we are responsible to respond to it when we hear. Isn't that interesting language? You thrust it aside. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 3.
How shall we speak if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard.
Neglect so great a salvation. Neglect is something that we do. Neglect is something that we have an option about. You can neglect something. Maybe there are some chores that are being neglected, little children, right? We can neglect to do that which we are supposed to do. That's on us. And the implication here is there is a great salvation, and if you neglect it, there is no escape. Again, the responsibility is being put in the lap of the sinner. God is perfectly sovereign and man is perfectly responsible. It's not either or, it is both and. Hebrews 10 and 28 through 29.
Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. of how much worse punishment do you suppose would he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?
So, yeah, your verse says rejected, right? So rejected, set aside the law of Moses. That's a willful act, trampled, spurned the Son of God underfoot. Again, I'm showing you a lot of verses here because this is a very often misunderstood doctrine. People either say, well, either man is responsible and God doesn't have a choice in the matter, or God has all choice and man is a robot. Well, the Bible doesn't say either one of those things. The Bible says God is totally sovereign. Before the children had done either good or bad, it was said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Totally sovereign. And verse after verse after verse, making it very clear that man is totally responsible. Do you have a question?
The verse finishes, I didn't finish the last part of it. It said, and insulted the spirit of grace.
Insult the spirit of grace, yeah. That's a very, you know, that from time to time I seek to remind us that God is not a force. He's not a thing. He is a person who can be insulted. That's important to remember, that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with someone who can be insulted, someone who can be offended, someone who can be grieved, someone who can be provoked. When God is offering grace, mercy, forgiveness, salvation, love, he's offering himself to adopt you into his family. He's offering eternal life for all who have sinned. That you can come to him and be forgiven and be washed and be cleansed. That you can be filled. He's calling all men to repent and be saved. And to neglect that, to spurn it, to thrust it aside, to resist it, to insult him, that is a spit to the face. When such a great cost has been paid, the very death of God's own Son. Why is the salvation great? Because the cost was great. Because Christ is great. Because the sacrifice was an eternal sacrifice of the Father giving his own Son. That's why it's such an insult. That's why it's such a judgment. Hebrews 12.
25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven.
Refused him. Some people say, well, you know, I don't like the preacher. I don't like, again, these are the words of God. So whether they come out of the mouth of a donkey or a worm like myself, really doesn't matter. These are the words of God. And if you refuse the word of God, they rejected the prophets. They rejected those who were preaching. They rejected those who were speaking on behalf of God. These are the words of God, and there is a great consequence for refusing, rejecting him who warns from heaven. Ezekiel 18. Verses 30
Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live.
Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Wow. How? How can I make myself a new heart and a new spirit? What does it say in Ephesians? Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. How can I possibly do this? I can't do this, and yet we're commanded to do this. But more on that momentarily. Ezekiel 33:11.
Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why would you die, O house of Israel?
Doesn't that make it sound like whether you die or not is up to you? Why would you die? Turn back. Cast away your transgressions. It's by grace, through faith. Amen. So how is this even possible? How do these two great truths come together? It is by faith. It's a response. When you hear the gospel, when you hear the call from the word of God to repent, and you respond to that word on behalf of the word of God, the Spirit of God will give you the grace to repent. When you hear, believe, Christ is the only way, the Lord God himself will empower you and bring you from the dead and awaken you by his sovereign power when you respond. Jesus said, whoever is on the side of truth listens to me. And you hear the truth that man is a sinner and God is holy and the judgment day is coming and no amount of works will ever satisfy the righteous requirement. You must be perfect. What must I do? Repent. Okay, I will turn away from my sin. I don't want it anymore. I want you. And the sinner who genuinely does that, comes to Christ, looks to Christ as the only means of salvation, a miracle takes place. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is manifested. Someone is born again. Regeneration. But it's never wait for God to do this. No, it is repent and believe. And through the preaching of the gospel and through the response of repentance and faith, there is life. This is what our Bible teaches. Old Testament, New Testament. This is what our Christ preached. This is what the apostles preached. This is our gospel. And we are never to fall on one side that says God is so sovereign that I can't even tell a sinner to repent because he's dead in his sins. Neither are we to go to the other side that says because man is so responsible, God is just hands off and he's a gentleman and he wouldn't dare do something like he did to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He didn't ask Paul if he wanted to be a Christian. Knocked him down and said, I'm going to show you what you will do for me. We're not to go to either side because both sides are error. We're to stay right in the middle in the balance of what we see in our Bibles, that God is totally sovereign, totally in control. He elects, he chooses, he has a plan, he predestines, he preordains. All of that is absolutely true, and we worship him as the glorious one who has that power. And we call men and women and children to repent. When you sit down with your children, don't tell them just wait for a new heart. That is wrong. You preach the gospel to them, don't say, okay, now just think about that. No, you tell them there is only one safe place. When you tell anybody about the gospel, you let them know thinking about it is not safe. I love you and I have to tell you the truth. As you ponder these things, you're not safe. There is only one safe place, and that is in Christ. And if you're not in Christ and God calls you out of this world, you will perish. If he takes his breath from your lungs, because they're on loan, and you're not in Christ, the judgment. The only safe place is in Christ. We have to preach both of these truths, because to do one or the other is error. So what is hyper-Calvinism? Well, hyper-Calvinism, whether you want to call yourself a Calvinist or not, really is beside the point. And whether you like the term hyper-Calvin, that's really beside the issue. It's a definition. That thing that says God is so sovereign that it begins to take away the responsibility of man. That's the issue. And why is that so dangerous? What does that tell? What happens to a church who sees God as so sovereign that nothing the sinner does or we do matters? Are we going to pray? Why pray? God is in charge. If someone's going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Are you saying that God's not going to draw? Are you saying that God's not choosing? He doesn't have his elect? Are you saying that one of the elect will perish? Well, then we don't need to pray. Why evangelize? We don't need missionaries. What for? God will do his work. He's the one that draws. Are you saying that someone can resist the Holy Spirit? God has all manner of means. He can speak to people in dreams. He can speak from heaven. He has all manner. He doesn't need you. See what begins to happen? If we go this way in our thinking, we won't pray. We won't missionaries. But here's something that's also very dangerous. We will give sinners assurance in their sin. You talk to a sinner and they say, but I want to repent. I'm trying to repent, but God won't save me. And we give them the thumbs up on that. You know what? You're right. God's sovereign. You can't be saved unless God saves you. So just wait. So they walk around thinking, I'm doing what's right. I'm doing everything I can. And God is the one that's not granting me life. God is the one that's being stingy with salvation. I'm doing my part. Hey, God, I'm doing my part. Here I am. Where are you? That is, first and foremost, offensive to a holy God who is worthy of total obedience and total surrender. He's worthy of that. So that is offensive to him. It's also dangerous to those we love. Because if we give them that assurance, then they go to their grave thinking, I've done nothing wrong. I've just been waiting on God. We must bring the urgency of the gospel back. And brethren, I know you all do. I mean, I know you all preach with an urgency. You tell your children, you tell your friends and your coworkers and all that. There's an urgency. I know that. But let me stir you up by way of reminder, right? The reality is we must come with this urgency. If you do not respond to this, you're neglecting salvation. And how shall you escape? If you do not respond to this, you are thrusting aside the gospel and what shall happen to you. If you do not respond to this now, you are trampling. Think about that. Here's the blood of Christ laid out in front of you. You walk right over it. What will the Father do? The Father who loves his Son more than a million earths. The Father who loves his Son more than everything else in all creation. Who gave his Son that we would be saved. Who gave his Son that we would be rescued. Who gave his Son for us, the likes of us. He sends him to this world to become a slave on our behalf, to take his wrath on our behalf, to provide forgiveness on our behalf. And he sets them up there and says, this is my gift to you all. I will make peace with you rebels. You have rejected me. You have sinned against me. You have hated me. You have harbored hatred in your heart. But I will forgive you through my son. Here he is. To look at that, to look at Christ and say, I'm good. What will the Father do? This is why hell is so furious. It's not just a matter of breaking some words written on stone tablets. This is a rejection of God himself. The law is an expression of who he is. When we sin against God, reject his son. Woe, 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 woe unto us. So, questions, comments, thoughts? Do we? Yes.
I had a difficult conversation the other day with a coworker saying that how about the people who never hear the gospel?
How about the people who never hear the gospel? Excellent, excellent question. Yeah, what about those people? What about those, the man in the jungle somewhere typically is the, well, what does the Bible say? Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I love that. God does not try to do anything. God does. When God has shown it, you will see. God has shown it to them. I can try right now. I'm trying to show y'all things. I try to communicate with people and sometimes we get lost in communication. God doesn't have that problem. It's plain because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. There it is again. Plain to them, God has shown it to them, clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There is no such thing as an atheist. People can say they are, but the Bible be true and every man be a liar. Somebody tells me they're atheists, I say, no, you're not. The Bible says you're not. The Bible says you know there's a God, you suppress the truth in your unrighteousness, and I'm going to trust God over you. Because the Bible also says every man is a liar. From the womb they go forth, so you're lying. Nature itself proclaims the reality of God. So they're without excuse, right? For although they knew God, so he's saying, look, these people who suppress the truth, they knew God. They don't know him in the person of Christ, but they know there's a God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So first off, the person who says, what about the one who never heard the gospel? I say, first off, they're without excuse because God has shown to all men through two ways. How? Eternal power, divine nature. So when you go outside and you look up, I'm visioning this man in the tribe in the jungle somewhere. He looks up and he sees huge sky, sees these big elephants and a massive ocean and these trees with all this fruit and the sound of all the bugs. And he sees all of this. He sees a child being born. He looks at all of creation. He should be able to come to two conclusions. Eternal power, divine nature. Somebody did this, and they're very powerful, and they're not human. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so what if the man in the jungle out there somewhere,
yeah,
he does exactly what you just described. Is that enough to save him?
No. So here's the... So that's part one.
Oh, sorry.
No, it's good. It's good. Amen. So God has... That's so one is creation, right? Two is conscience, which is in the very next chapter, Romans 2. And verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There's two groups of people. There's some who have the law, literally, and those who are without the law. They don't have the literal law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, so here's this guy in the jungle who sees creation and is like, wow, whoever did this is eternally powerful and they're not human. There's a divine nature. They're not like me. God has given another. This Gentile who does not have the law. What do you mean they don't have the law? They don't have the Bible. By nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, creation. Here's light. Someone responds to that light. Now, here's conscience. They go through life and they know when I lie, this is wrong. Something in me says this is wrong. When you show mercy, when you tell the truth, when you show kindness, this is right. When the Gentile who does not have the law, do not murder, do not steal, responds to the work of the law written on their hearts by their conscience, and they respond to that light. Remember what Jesus says, whoever is on the side of truth listens to me. When someone responds to that, here's what you find. Let's turn over to Acts. Acts. Ten. Acts 10, he's not in the jungle, but we kind of get an illustration of this man that we've been describing, who responds. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Sounds like a Christian, but he's not. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? So, first off, he's calling an angel Lord, right? We know the story that Peter hears, he sees the vision, he's told to go to the house of Cornelius, and he does. And when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, let's see what happens. Verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. This is not a Christian, right? Christians do not fall down and worship men. We just don't do that. So here's a man who's devout. He fears God. He prays. He gives alms. Why does he do all of this? He does this because he's responded to the light of creation. He's responded to the light of conscience. And he knows there is someone who made me. So he's been talking to him. There is a conscience that is working in me and telling me this is wrong. It's wrong to be selfish. But when I give, this is good. He's responding to the light that he has, and God makes sure that the one who responds to the light of creation and conscience hears the truth of the gospel. This man was not a Christian. He falls down to worship Peter. He hears the gospel, and he is saved after that. So I always say to those who ask me that question, again, light of creation, light of conscience, and if you live in a place like America, you also have the light of the Christian, right? A Christian in your community is light. And this is also going right into the very thing we were talking about. This is why we need missionaries. This is why we need evangelists. This is why we need people who will take the gospel to the jungles and to the unreached peoples. Because how will they believe in whom they've not heard? And how are they here? Unless what? Unless someone preaches. And how do they preach unless they're sent? Right. So there is a necessary requirement that preaching goes forward in order for people to believe. And if we don't go, or if we don't support those who do, then the gospel doesn't go forward. But God has his elect. Again, the way that all this works out, it's above my pay grade. I don't know how it all works out. I just know that it does. God is totally sovereign. Man is completely responsible. We have a responsibility as the church to take the gospel. And those who respond to the light of creation and conscience, those who are on the side of truth, they listen. And God has his ways of bringing people, his people. I don't want to put too much on this, but I think I've told you all that when I was in Iraq, I was talking to a man who he was a terrorist and killed people for a living, Christians. And I was sitting in his house and he's telling us how he had this dream. He kept having this dream. And there was this man in all white at the top of a staircase. And the man kept saying, come up to me, but he couldn't. He couldn't walk up. He was unable to reach where he was. And he said, I can't. I can't. And he said, that's right, you can't. Go to the house of so-and-so, and he will tell you how to come up. And the house was a literal address. He went to this man. He was a Christian. He heard the gospel. He believed. And now this man is working in Iraq, preaching the gospel to the refugees. And God has his ways to make sure those who are on the side of truth respond. We don't want to say, all right, God uses dreams. I don't need to do anything. But he has his ways. Any other questions? Good question. Very appropriate for this discussion.
I'm going to also add, speaking of Romans 1:16, speaking of Romans 1:18, if you say to the body, general revelation, special revelation, meaning that, like you say, God showed general relation to all creation. Everybody see God exists, shown to them. But only special revelation saved is the gospel, God's salvation. So, it's just like a person that knows there's a God, like you said, God wants to save them. He will bring the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Common grace, general revelation, the things that you can look at a tree and say, somebody made that. But looking at a tree will not tell you God sent his son, born of woman, live a perfect life, take the wrath of God, die on the cross, raise again on the third day, ascend into heaven, come back. Looking at a tree is not going to tell you that. But looking at a tree can tell you there is a creator, he is divine, he's eternally powerful. So you're right, that's that common grace, that general revelation. And we, as Christians, have the special revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. We have the words of eternal life, and we're to take that to the lost. So, yes, absolutely. Did I see a question?
I just wanted to see if there was time to walk through the thief on the cross, just to point out seeing what he did as far as the point of conscience, the nature of God, and then I don't think it was preaching the gospel to him, but I do know he said, he said some things that I guess give evidence that maybe he's heard about Christ in the gospel before, so I thought it might be
Luke 23, verse 39. Very good. The thief on the cross. Yeah. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What's interesting is before this man was actually also cursing Christ. He was railing against him, right? So what happened? I mean, think about this. Here's this man with this other man. These are violent, wicked, evil men. They weren't just thieves. These were brigands, violent men taking things by force. Rapists and murderers. And here he is on the cross, and he's mocking Christ along with the other man. But Jesus has not been silent. Jesus has been saying things while he's on the cross. What are some of the things that he's been saying while he's been on the cross?
"Father, forgive them.
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's not something that this man would have expected to come out of the mouth of someone who's on the cross. Someone who's being mocked and laughed at. They're saying to him, "You saved others. You cannot save yourself." What are some other things that he heard? Yeah, above him is written, "King of the Jews," in these different languages. What are some other things that Jesus said from the cross?
"Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani."
My God, why have you forsaken me?" "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." This man, did Jesus look like a king? Think of him. There he is. He's naked. He's bloody, beaten beyond recognition. He doesn't look like he has a kingdom. His friends have deserted him. What was it that this man saw that made him not only stop cursing him? And when you're on a cross, the only way to speak is to lift yourself up. All your weight is on your wrist. And to lift yourself up, because your lungs and your all this, you know, in order to be able to speak, you have to lift yourself up, and it's intense pain to say anything at all. So every time Jesus lifted himself up to say these things, he's in intense agony, and he's under the wrath of God. And this man saw something in what Jesus said and how he was acting. He saw that this man is not like a regular man. There's something about him. He is the King, and the Lord gives us eyes to behold. He responded to what he saw. So the creation, yeah, just like everybody else, the conscience, just like everybody else. But what we see there is a response to the words of Christ. And God gave him the ability to see something that was not on the surface. Because nothing about Jesus on that cross looked like he had a kingdom.
So you would say he repented?
Oh, I mean, absolutely. He said, "We deserve this,
So he knows he's there justly. This man is innocent. He saw the perfection of Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Okay, so there's an understanding that Jesus is coming back. There's an understanding that he has a kingdom. There's an understanding that he is divine beyond this world. He's not going to the place where everyone's going to be judged. He's going as the judge. He's going as the king. He's going as the ruler. And he witnessed this. Some of this is mystery, absolutely, because we don't hear a gospel proclamation, but we also think of the 10 lepers and the one who responded. That man didn't hear a gospel proclamation, but he saw Christ as precious. Zacchaeus, he just wanted to see Jesus, and he looked. Jesus looked up. Zacchaeus, come down. You must go to my house. So there was something in the time when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth that an interaction with him, even if there was no quote-unquote explicit gospel message, people were able to see something more. Does that satisfy the answer, the question? Not really.
Yeah, we got a little bit of time. The question was good because I was like, I don't see him saying, forgive me, or I repent. And if it's just that strength to pull yourself up and see, if repentance is so great,
yeah,
to make sure that you repent, and
right,
the disciples are saying, why didn't that happen?
Yeah.
So, like you said, it's a mystery, so I was just...
Well, that's not a mystery, that right there, because you don't have to say, I repent, in order to repent. In fact, repentance is a matter of the heart. Repentance, the thief on the cross was never able to get down off of the cross and pay anybody back what he stole. He was never able to go to anybody and right any wrong, start new discipline, start new habit. He was never able to do any of that. Repentance is a matter of the heart between man and God. And you turn your heart away from sin and towards God. And that's what that man did. And that was recognized by the reality that, one, he acknowledged that he was wrong. He went from cursing God to not cursing God. He acknowledged his own sin, testified to the perfection and the innocence of Jesus, and realized that there's a kingdom that's coming, and unless Jesus remembers him, he won't be saved. So I'm really glad you said that, because, no, you don't have to use the verbiage. You don't have to use the language, I repent, in order to repent.
We got to be careful also not to minimize the whole display of the gospel versus the message, because, like, even though it wasn't being spoken how it is now, it's being in the process of being created. And the message of the gospel is somebody died on our behalf, rose from the dead. Christ is doing that. They were witnessing that in the process. So in these public songs, when he's spoken things, saying things, don't bring the conscience to life. As a thief is seeing all that, he's seeing the gospel on display, and that's enough.
Right.
Versus Christ coming, like, we go out and we tell the gospel, yeah, and seeing it firsthand, that's enough for anybody to believe.
Yeah, that's another good point. The reality of the gospel being literally acted out, if you will. The whole idea is seeing Christ as precious. Coming to an end of yourself and seeing Christ as the only way of salvation. That is what is necessary. And this man saw that. And I pray that we all see that. Because if Christ is not all, then we have nothing at all. Well, good questions. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is not just a doctrinal discussion, this is reality. We are hearing truth now, that you are absolutely concerned with how we respond to it. This is not theory, Lord. And I pray that we would have what the thief on the cross had, to see beyond the physical and to see the reality of the eternal. Lord, give us eyes to see like that man saw. And may we respond to what we see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We're going to take an intermission.